Well, certainly good morning to be together as March unfolds. It's clear the weather is changing for the better. It's a little lighter, a little longer each day. There are lots of good things going on in the world and reason for us to rejoice. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can lose sight of that fact. Lots of bad stuff's happening, and I don't deny it. But there's a lot of good that goes on that never gets any attention. And we need to be focusing on that as well. I can't think of a better setting than here now for us to contemplate one of the greatest questions the human mind will ever encounter. What must I do? If you were following along as our text was read this morning, you know that this was an episode in the ministry of John the Immerser. Some refer to him as John the Baptist. But religiously, he was a Jewish prophet, the greatest prophet, Jesus said, born among women. But then he went on to say, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than John, and that should be an encouragement to all of us who are Christians today. When I look at this text, there are some observations that have become, I think, rather important. John's work is summarized this way. And he came out into all the country, or rather he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John understood what so much of the world does not understand today. Discipleship comes with demands. We cannot simply say, Lord, I'm yours, save me, but I will be what I want to be and do what I want to do no matter what. The realization in John's ministry, and certainly it is clear to be the case in the ministry of our Lord and his disciples, is that discipleship demands repentance, a change in thinking that results in a change of doing or living. And John made that abundantly clear even there in the wilderness as people came to hear him proclaim his message. He was, as identified in the text, the voice in the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord, a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. He offered a severe indictment of the people that came to hear him preach. I know that the modern attitude toward preaching is that nothing should be said that might upset or offend anyone. We need to walk out of our assemblies feeling good about everything and everyone, and not being challenged to make any changes, not being confronted by our transgressions or called to repentance. But that's not what you see here in John's ministry, and certainly not what you find unfolding as you look at the birth of the church, the beginning of the proclamation of the good news of Jesus around the world. John called those who came to hear him preach a brood of vipers, a nest of snakes, if you please. Verse 7, he urged them to flee the coming wrath. Judgment upon sinners will ultimately unfold. That message has not changed, by the way. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by his Son, Jesus Christ. And we know not when that day will come. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10, 9, 10, and 11, the apostle talks about this impending judgment, concludes that all will be participants, and says, therefore, verse 11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men of all of the things that can unfold in our lives, none is more frightening than the judgment if we're unprepared, nor more rewarding if we're ready. He demanded, therefore, that this audience bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. If they truly wanted to honor God and follow God's prophet, they had to demonstrate in their lives the validity of their desire to be true children of God. They were children of God in the sense that they were descendants of Abraham, and they placed great stock in that. In fact, in John chapter 8, Jesus has a rather lengthy discussion with folks who said, "We're Abraham's seed and we've never been in bondage to anyone." And his response was, "Your father is the devil. And what was he? A murderer and a liar? One in whom the truth does not abide from the beginning." That's your father. If God were your father, if you were Abraham's children, you would listen to me. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But they wouldn't listen. John is saying much the same in the context of this brief episode in Luke 3. You place a lot of stock on your relationship to God because the blood of Abraham flows through your veins. But if you don't live as Abraham lived, if you don't conduct your life according to divine principles, you are not God's real people. He warned them, therefore, not to trust in fleshly ties to Abraham, but to put their trust in God. And he said, and I think this is key, the axe is laid under the root. The unfruitful, those who do not repent, will be cut down and cast into the fire. I don't know how he could have been clearer in his presentation. I don't know how he could have offered a more insightful indictment of people who wanted to be people of God but wanted to live their own lives and do their own things. He said, it cannot be that way. If you are God's people, you follow God's word, which led them to ask the question that is at the heart of this morning's discussion. What must we do? Three groups of people raised the same question. The crowd, the people in general, asked, what must we do? And the response of Jesus was, he that hath two coats or tunics, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath food or meat, let him do likewise. So what was he saying? And we talked about this in our study of Luke not long ago. The message is simple. If you have wealth, share it. Wealth is given from God to be used, not hoarded. And let's be honest, folks. God has blessed us richly. Those blessings need to be utilized in meaningful and positive ways. And no, we can't feed the world. We can't clothe every needy body. But we can do what we can do where we are with what we have. And that's all God is asking us to do, to acknowledge needs and respond to them according to our blessings. The crowd or people were followed specifically by a group known as tax collectors. Not a segment of society held in high esteem in the first century, nor in the 21st century, to be honest with you. And yet I would remind you that when Jesus was asked about paying taxes, he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, and obligated us to meet our financial responsibility in government to pay our taxes. But he doesn't tell us we have to pay more than we owe. But we just pay what we owe. It's the right thing to do. And these tax collectors, who were by and large just detested by the people, heard John speak and realized that they need to know what is required of them. And John said to them, exact or collect no more than that which is appointed you. And to understand exactly what he meant, know that these positions were acquired usually by bribe because they could be terribly lucrative. Rome dictated that a certain sum be collected. Anything over what Rome declared became the property of the tax collector. And so there was a real incentive for unscrupulous people to abuse their position for their own personal enrichment. So John said to them, just collect what you're appointed. To put it in simple language, if you're in a position of trust, honor it. There are all kinds of things playing out in our court systems right now, if you're paying any attention at all, by people in positions of power who are abusing that power. It is indefensible in the 21st century as surely as it was in the first century. Then the soldiers are also represented, and they want to know, what do we do? And it's here that John says to them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. In essence, if you have power, don't abuse it. Now, those principles come into play today as surely as they did in the first century at the preaching of John. We know what they were told. We understand what it means. But if you ask that question in a New Testament setting, remember, John lived and died under the Old Covenant. He was religiously a Jew and lived under the law of Moses. We today are under a different dispensation, the dispensation of the gospel. And the law that governs our lives today is the New Testament, what James calls the perfect law of liberty. And when we ask the question, what must we do? The answer differs to a degree. And it actually differs from person to person and place to place. And some people find that hard to understand and explain. But it really shouldn't be. Let me give you very quickly three illustrations of why the answer has to be tailor-made to the situation and to the person when we ask, what must we do? I don't know if any of you are golfers or not. I enjoy playing with my son-in-law and grandson, but I refuse to play with anyone else. I'm that bad. It just is embarrassing. If I went for instructions to improve my game, he would never get done. Just about everything I do incorrectly. My grandson, on the other hand, is at the opposite end of the spectrum. He is an outstanding young golfer. And so he gets lessons just about every week during golf season. But they differ tremendously from the lessons that I would get because he's at a different skill set than I am. And everybody understands that. If you go in and you get instructions on something, the instructions come from the point at which you need them. It might be as fundamental as just how to grip the club. But if you are a good golfer, then it's going to be something altogether different. It has to be tailor-made. A little play on golf there, by the way, if you know anything about tailor-made balls and clubs. Secondly, let's say you're a mechanic. Every car doesn't have the same problem. The car is brought to the shop. The shop mechanic has to diagnose the problem and then address it. I learned this past week that my Highlander has a starter that is supposed to work for 300,000 starts. And at 250,000 starts, it sends you a message that it may be time to replace the starter. I had no clue about that, my grandson told me. He is really interested in automobiles for some reason. If you have a bad starter, it won't do much good to change the battery. Or if you have a bad battery, it won't do much good to change the starter. I changed a starter on a 1972 Pinto three times before I realized that there was nothing wrong with the starter. I needed a new battery. I also needed a mechanic, obviously. But it's just simple. You get done what needs to be done. You don't do the same thing for every automobile. The problems differ. And it's true when you go to the doctor. The doctor has to diagnose and then offer treatment. And we don't all have the same ailments. And we get that. That makes perfect sense. But when you raise the question, what must I do to be saved? It's a different ballgame. Everyone seems to think that the question has to be answered precisely in the same manner each time. But what do we find when we look at Scripture? Acts 2:37, Peter has addressed the people at Pentecost, has indicted them for their guilt in crucifying the Savior, the Son of God, and they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter, speaking for God, said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sin." Keep that in mind and then turn to Acts 9 and Acts 22. If you have the King James, Acts 9:6. If you have a more recent translation, Acts 9:6 doesn't read as it does in the King James, in the New King James. But in Acts 22:10, the text is identical to Acts 9:6. So Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus with letters authorizing him to hunt down, arrest, and bring to trial people whose only crime is following Christ. But on the way, he has an encounter with the Lord. He's struck with blindness and will be led in the city, where he will wait 3 days for a man by the name of Ananias to come and tell him what he needs to do to be saved. When this all unfolds, according to Acts 22:10, he asks, "What must I do?" And he's told, "Go into the city and wait." In Acts 22:16, Ananias was instructed of the Lord to go to Saul and say, "Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." So Saul is told, when he asks, "What must I do, Lord?" "Go into the city and wait." A little different than Acts 2:38. But then in Acts 16:30 and 31, Paul is in Philippi with his good friend Silas in prison when there's an earthquake. The jailer draws his sword and is about to take his own life. The reason is very simple. Under Roman law, the jailer was responsible for the men under his care. If they escape, he's dead. That's just the way it worked. And so he knew, earthquake, all the gates swing open, the chains fall off. No one surely can be here. I'm toast. And he's about to take his life when Paul speaks, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." And what does he say? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he's told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and thy house, and thou shalt be saved." Now it is true that the same hour of the night he took them, washed their stripes, and he and all his were baptized straightway. But you've got this same question three times: what must I do? And the answer is not exactly the same each time. And some would say, well, if you ask the same question, you surely ought to get the same answer every time. But do you really believe that's the case? Let me give you an example. If my parents were still living and you asked them, "Who is Roger Rush?" they would say, "He's our eldest son." But if you asked Diane, "Who is Roger Rush?" she would say, "He's my husband." If you ask Angela and Adam, "Who is Roger Rush?" they would say, "He's our dad." And if you ask Abby, Andy, or Sydney, "He's our papa." Same question, but a different answer each time because of the relationship. But let me give you another illustration that I think hits home even better. You know, we live in Marietta. Our children live in Hilliard. It's 120 miles from our house to their house. If you ask me in Marietta, "How far is it for you to drive to see your kids, I would tell you 120 miles. But if you ask me here in Cambridge, I would tell you it's approximately 80 miles. But if you ask me when I'm in Zanesville, I will tell you it's approximately 60 miles to see our children. It's the same question. How far away are your children? Well, it depends on where I am when you ask. And each answer is correct. Now, not every question can have multiple answers and be correct. Our world seems to think that every question can be answered in a multitude of ways and everybody's right. That's just utter nonsense. If I said, what is the sum of positive integer 2 and positive integer 2, you would have to say 4. Anything other than positive integer 4 would be incorrect. It's not 5, it's not 3, it's not 1,000. That may be your truth, but your truth is a falsehood if you get any other answer than 4. So when you ask the question today, what must I do to be saved? The question depends entirely on where you are in your spiritual journey. If you are an unbeliever, the first response is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The jailer in Acts 16 was an unbeliever. He was a Roman soldier without any affiliation with New Testament Christianity at that point, any real understanding of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But suddenly he realizes he is in the company of Paul and Silas, and these are not ordinary men. Maybe he's been listening as they were singing and praying that very evening. He clearly knows that there's something unusual when opportunity to escape is provided and no one flees. What must I do? Well, the first thing you need to do is believe. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Jesus said in John 8:24, the American Standard Translation of 1901, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. But what if you are a believer? If you say, as so many do today, I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. The world might say that's all you need to do, but the Word says otherwise. In Pentecost, in Acts 2, that crowd heard Peter present the message of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and how it was part of the divine plan. He was delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, and by wicked hands crucified and slain. He was placed in a tomb, but he didn't remain there because his body would not see corruption. 3 days later, he was alive. You all were responsible for the death of the Son of God, and suddenly they realize their guilt. They're already believers in God. That's not a question. They now have come to terms with Jesus as the Son of God, and they want to know, what do? Repent and be baptized. Verse 38. You see, the question implies their faith. And having faith, they must repent. In the case of Saul of Tarsus, in Acts 9, and again in Acts 22. And by the way, it's the only account of conversion recorded 3 times in Acts, a 3rd time in Acts 26. Saul was a believer in God, but determined to destroy New Testament Christianity. He had no regard for Jesus as the Son of God or the Savior of souls. But then he meets him on the road. And I would point out that Jesus did not tell Saul what he needed to do to be saved. He told Saul to go into the city and wait, and someone would come and tell him what he needed to do to be saved. That's God's plan. If you read Romans 10, you'll find that it is a very orderly process. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, 17, but how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, glad tidings, good things. So wait. He's now a believer. He has personally interacted with the resurrected Lord. No doubts. He's blind. He's praying. And though it doesn't say anywhere in any of those 3 accounts that Saul of Tarsus repented, it is clear he did. That's called implication. The fact that he responds to the command to be baptized, which came from the lips of Ananias, who has been dispatched to teach him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord, clearly demonstrates that he heard, that he believed, that he was changed, dramatically changed forever, which is what repentance produces, and then born anew of water and spirit through the new birth and baptism. And when he obeyed the gospel, the record in Acts 9 says, straightway after regaining his strength, he began to preach Jesus in the synagogue. The persecutor is now the preacher. The persecutor became a penitent believer, an obedient subject to the gospel of Christ, and was forgiven and cleansed by the Lamb of God, whose blood washes away the sins of mankind. So the answer to the question depends on where you are in your spiritual journey from these three illustrations in Acts. But one thing is absolutely certain: when you look at the process in its entirety, it follows a very clear and precise narrative. The gospel is proclaimed. Because the gospel is the basis of faith, it is designed to produce faith in the hearts of men. Again, Romans 10, 17. The gospel heard is believed. Without faith, we can't please God. Without faith in Jesus as the Son of God, we cannot have our sins washed away. Except you believe it, I am He. You shall die in your sins. But it's not mere mental assent that is required. It is a living, active faith that leads to repentance. And not simply godly sorrow per se, but a godly sorrow that worketh repentance, that leads to prescribed action given from above for all of us who long for the salvation that Christ came to provide. That's why in Luke 13, 3 and 5, Jesus said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. You can't follow Jesus and be that same old person you were before conversion. You must be continually undergoing that transformation and change that enables you to become a new man in Christ, where you put off those old things that are contrary to the will of God and clothe yourself in those things that are compatible with your newfound faith. And Colossians chapter 3 describes, I think, in vivid terminology in the first 10 verses, what that entails. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he says, and lay aside anger, wrath, malice, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his corrupt deeds. So you rid your life of certain things. Repentance brings that about. But you fill the void with other things that are good and right and proper, like the fruit of the Spirit or the Christian virtues that Peter describes: faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. But, and this is key, that's not where the story ends. So many think if we can just get people in the water, get them immersed, then they're going to be just fine for all eternity. But that's not what the book teaches. The book also says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be faithful unto death, even to the point of giving up your life rather than renouncing your faith. Revelation 2:10. Shoulder your cross. Follow me. And he will lead us into the presence of God eternally. I am always reminded of the powerful passage in Revelation 14, 4. When you get this picture of the redeemed of all of the ages, and the question is raised, who are these? And the answer is given, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. That's what we need to do. hear the gospel, believe it, repent of our sins, confess the precious name of Jesus, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Be born anew into the family of water and spirit, raised from a watery grave to walk in newness of life, and never, never look back. As the text says, remember Lot's wife. Keep your focus ahead. Follow Jesus, and he'll lead you into the presence of God forever and ever. That's what you need to do if you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you need to be faithful. If you've lost your way, like Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8, you can come back. That's the wonderful thing about our God. He is merciful and forgiving. You may want to say, pray for me, as Simon did, and we will, and God's promised to hear and forgive. Or maybe there's something personal and private in your life. As a child of God, use that wonderful avenue of prayer. Pour out your heart to him in genuine repentance. And again, he hears and forgives. We know what we ought to do. The question is, will we do it? And we will answer that question this moment and every moment hereafter by our response to Jesus and his word. If we can help, please let us know as we stand and sing.